The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. It's going to be a good Sunday here. We have a great worship. We'll look at the Word. We get to hang out and to have lunch. I learned a new word today, wafting. I'm going to try and fit that into this sermon. Some wafting going on here, but it's going to be a great Sunday. It already was, actually, and today we're starting a new series, as Pastor Jordan mentioned. We're going to be looking at the book Exodus. I don't know how familiar you are with that book in the Bible. It's the second book in the Bible, arguably one of the most important books in the Bible. There's so much depends on what happens in Exodus, the story that just carries on right through to Jesus and new creation. We're going to do it, teaching it as a team, as Jordan said. And each week we'll have an opportunity, starting on the 18th, to be able to discuss it and do some Q&A on it. So hope you come out to the mid-sized group that'll be starting the 18th on the book of Exodus. So it'll be a lot of fun. The book of Exodus moves from slavery to worship. I don't know if you've ever read it, but we're not going to go through every chapter in this book or every verse, but we're going to assume that you read it. But it'll move from slavery to worship. From Israel's bondage to Pharaoh to their bonding with Yahweh, Jehovah. From enforced construction where they have to build buildings for Pharaoh to where they willingly and joyfully participate in the building of God's tabernacle. It begins at the very beginning of chapter 1 where God's presence is hardly noticed. But by chapter 40, his presence fills everything. It's an interesting movement through the book of Exodus. The people of Israel are the focus of all this activity. But God's purposes are creation-wide. His heart in Exodus chapter 9, that his name would be declared in the whole world. We're going to learn a lot about God in this series. I'm not going to say too much in this talk, but throughout this series, you'll learn about the God that we worship. The God that we just worshiped this morning, and we'll get more fuel for worshiping our God. Now, I wondered when we, it's hard to introduce a series. I thought this would be fun, and now I think it would have been better to pass this to Jordan or Julie or Denise, but you're stuck with me today. So how do you introduce a book like Exodus, and what's relevant for you and what's not, and what would be useful for you in your walk with God this week and what wouldn't? So I'll do the best I can to give you an introduction to the book, and we'll look into chapter 1. But I thought it'd be good to put two questions on the table to begin. Questions that actually came to me this week. I deal with them all the time. Maybe you have wrestled with them too. First question, is the Old Testament still relevant today? Is it still relevant today? I mean, it seems like in some ways that was there and then, and this is here and now. Is it still relevant? When as I thought about that, I thought, Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, they just assumed that was their scripture. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all scripture is God breathed, and it's useful for training and instruction in righteousness, so that the servant of God would be fully equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul wrote that, every scripture is God-breathed, what that means is it comes from the heart of God. He breathed it out. So when you read scripture, it's like God is unveiling big parts of his heart to us. And when he said all scripture, there was no New Testament. But he's thinking Old Testament. All Old Testament is useful and profitable. And for the early Christians, that was their Bible. That was, the Old Testament was life-giving. It talked about God and his ways and his work and his ways in their life. And so the quick answer to the question is, yeah, it's all scripture. Old Testament doesn't mean antiquated or out of date. It means First Testament, Second Testament. That's what it means. But it's completely necessary, valid. We lose so much if we were to ignore it, because so much of the New Testament, it was built on the Old Testament. The themes that begin with creation run right through to the end of the Bible in new creation. Creation and new creation. One big story. Second question was this question. Are we dealing with the same God in the New Testament as the Old Testament? I mean, Jesus, I get and I can accept. But there's pieces to this God that's revealed in the Old Testament that they're tough to wrestle with. Is it the same God? You know, some people view it this way. You have in the New Testament this great statement, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only son. But it seems like in the Old Testament, it goes like this. For God so loved Israel, everybody else kind of perished. We're dealing with the same God? Well, Jesus thought we were. He said, I've come to reveal to you the God you cannot see. And when you look at me, you're looking at him. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, God loves the whole world. But as you travel through Exodus, you'll come to chapter 9 and verse 16, where God says his heart is that his name would be declared to the whole world. Same heart, Old Testament, New Testament. In the New Testament, you have this God that comes down, but you do in the Old Testament too. He comes down to see the oppression of his people. He comes down to deliver them. He comes down to meet Moses one-on-one and so many people like that. You're dealing with the same God. There might be questions that we have to wrestle with, but same God, same scripture. I think it's important to say that as we launch into this book called Exodus. So let me read Exodus chapter 1. You'll see it on the screen, or maybe you have it on your phone or in your Bible. Follow along with me. I think it's the best way to get into it is just to, well, get into it. So let's read Exodus chapter 1. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly and increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Just a heads up, when you're reading Exodus, you'll find lots of creation language. You remember in creation, it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Well, here the Israelites, this is creation language. They became exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly and increased in numbers. In other words, they're doing what God had intended ought to be done. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that it's a baby, if the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. This guy's crazy. He's nuts. He wants his pyramids built. He needs people. Now he's killing them all, the ones that would actually do it. He's a crazy man. You'll see that in the text. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives will now insult all the women of Egypt. The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. The crazy man believes it. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, that's the second time it says they feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that's born, you got to throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Exodus starts with the reality of oppression. That's how it starts. And actually, the first word of the book, you wouldn't pick up in our English Bibles, but if you read Hebrew, you would. The first word of the book is actually and. And these are the names of the sons of Israel. What book starts with and? Only a book that continues the story from, I guess, the one before. So if you read the last line of Genesis, it says, so Joseph died at the age of 110 And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And these are the names of the sons of Israel. It starts with "and." In other words, this is going to be a continuation of the story that we've read about in Genesis. When you come to Leviticus, it starts with "and." When you come to Numbers, it starts with "and." 4 books, one long continuous story. Each a book on their own, but all linked together in story. That's why it's important, actually, to not only look back when you're studying Exodus, but to look ahead, because it's connected. It's one long, continuous story. I suppose the question when you come to Exodus is, well, how did the people get into Egypt? How did they get there? Well, if you read Genesis, you would find out that Jacob and his sons were experiencing famine in the land that they lived in. In Egypt, Joseph, who'd gone ahead, one of Jacob's sons, who Jacob and his brothers thought was dead, had actually gone to Egypt, risen to number two in the land, and had piles of grain. And so people came from everywhere to get grain. Eventually, Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt to get grain. Joseph revealed to them who he was and actually gave them a place in the land. It was famine that drove them to the land. That's important because sometimes when you read Exodus and you read about them coming out from under Pharaoh in the Red Sea, you think they were freed from sin. It wasn't sin that took them into the land. It was famine that took them into the land. At a deeper level, you have Genesis chapter 15. And I just want to read you a verse or two there, because this is very important in terms of, I think, this issue of why they were in Egypt and why it took 400 years for God to get them out. It's a story about Abraham and God, and it says, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they'll be enslaved and mistreated there. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Get this, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure. In other words, I can't take you out for 400 years because there's people occupying the land. And the sin of those people hasn't reached its full measure. It's a hint that you're going to deal with a God who is very, very slow to anger. You know that great revelation, I don't know if it's Julie or Jordan that'll talk on it, but where God says to Moses, you want to know who I am? I'm gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. We hear the gracious and compassionate and abounding in love. Sometimes we don't hear the slow to anger. You're dealing with a God here that's very slow to anger, that's going to give the people in the land 400 years. And if they don't repent and change their ways, then sin will have reached its full measure, which is what happened. And so when you have the Israelites going into the land, you just don't have random aggression and slaughter. You have God executing judgment on the people through his own people. God is always just, and he's a judge, and ultimately sin reaches its full measure. It did there too. That's another reason it took 400 years to get them out of the land. Well, here's what I'd like you to learn today, and there'll be a test next week. If you remember this, I'd be happy. I want to give you a lens to look through when you think about the Exodus story that begins in Exodus 1 and travels through Leviticus and Numbers and so on. There's five movements to the story. Can I show you what they are? Here's the five movements. There's oppression. That's Exodus 1. There's deliverance, there's celebration, there's wilderness, and there's promised land. You need to remember that when you read through these books and you think about the Exodus story. That's the movements, as it were. But here's what I want to do. For those of you that are orange personalities, you're going to love this. Green people, you'll be looking for another church within an hour. I don't want you just to know this. I want you to feel it. I want you to feel it. You know, sometimes we read the Bible too passively. Oh, yeah, you know, oppression, deliverance, salvation. You know, you're supposed to live into the text just to feel the text. So everybody get on their feet. Like, if you're able, get on your feet. I mean, if you're not able, then just sit down. So we're going to say this together, okay? But we're going to feel it this time. You're way better. The first service, they were already on celebration by now. I haven't started yet, but thank you. You know, I love it because I got Will here and Ken here, so I know it's going to work, but I want you to feel these words. So oppression, I want you to feel the weight of oppression. So don't start till we're through it all, but oppression. No, I didn't say start. Maybe by the third service, Ken will have it. Deliverance, and then celebration. We're going to celebrate like we celebrate when people get baptized. Got it? How do you say wilderness? Wilderness. You know why? Because it can be good or bad. It was a wonderful place of God's provision, guidance, leading, oasis. But it was also a place of testing and temptation and failure and just insecurity and threats of wilderness. And then promised land. We made it. It's like, think Canuck Stanley Cup, promised land. You know, that. Sorry, I'm very sorry. Some things will be taken out of the tape. So can we do this? Can we feel it? Okay, oppression. Not bad. Deliverance. Celebration. Woo! All right. Wilderness. Promised land. Yeah, okay, have a seat. You're better than the first service. Can't wait till the night. Here's the deal. Don't read the Bible passively. Feel it. Feel the text. Live into it. Like, I don't want you ever to forget oppression, deliverance, celebration, wilderness, promised land. That's our story. That's not just their story. That's my story. I came to the cross one day. I was delivered. There was a burden that fell off. I celebrate every month this table. Yeah, I still live in the wilderness, but I'm heading home. In the Bible, there's all sorts of different metaphors for the Christian life, and they're all important and significant. Things like a race, running the race, running the race. That's what Hebrews 12. There's things like the vine and the branch. He's the vine, we're the branches. There's shepherd and sheep. What is it here? Well, it's journey. Journey. That's the metaphor. We're on a journey. We're just pilgrims going from here to there. We're on this journey, and we at some point our oppression that it about took us out. Jesus rescued us and He delivered us, and we celebrate that. But we're in the wilderness now, and that's good and bad. It's like there's times where we experience God's wonderful provision for us, sometimes miraculous, don't we? There's other times where He makes us lie down in green pastures, leads us by quiet waters. There's times when we're tempted, even fail. Times when we feel threatened and we have no clarity on where to go. But I want you to know we're all heading home. We're heading to promised land. We're heading to the Father's house. That's the place where there's a banquet. That's the place where the lion will lie down with the lamb. That's the place where there'll be no more tears. You know, some of our friends that were with us this last year, they're home. They made it. We're still on the journey. So important to recognize, because sometimes we put our roots down so deep here when things threaten our security, our rights, whatever, we get all our shorts in a knot or something like that. And some things get left off the tape. But you know what? We got to get used to saying, I'm not home yet. My citizenship isn't here. I don't want my roots to go so deep here that if I lose things, I spaz out. No, we're not home yet. And we need to be reminded of that, and we need our friends to remind us of that, because wilderness is a tough place to live. We all have stuff. We all get discouraged. I loved when Pastor Jordan was up here, and they're opening up bigger groups so that everybody can experience some community, because we need each other. We need encouragement, because we're not there yet, and wilderness is a tough place to live. You know, I love Saturdays here because hardly no one's around, and I can wander around here and get this, try and get the talk into my DNA, and I get so pumped up Saturdays. I wish you would be here Saturdays, because I feel I'm ready to go. I can't wait. And I go to bed Saturday night, and something, I leak or something. I don't know what it is, but I wake up in the morning, and think, oh, seriously? I don't know what I was thinking yesterday. I just don't have that much. I don't think it'll make sense to anybody. The Sunday mornings, I'm sitting in Tim Hortons drinking coffee thinking, yeah, I'd rather get in my car and go south somewhere. I just feel like I don't have it. Then I put on my phone this morning, and I'm sitting in Tim Hortons, and my friend Alan from London, England, he has a message on there. Dan, thinking about you today, praying for you, praying that God will put words in your mouth. I was so pumped. It's like, God, you're there. Somebody prayed. Maybe you'll have something for these people. Like, we need each other. I don't know what your journey is, but we need each other. Because we're on a journey. Oppression right through to the Father's house. That's why Christians always say, the best is yet to come. That's why Christians never say goodbye. They just say, see you later. Because we're all going to be there. We're all going to be there. We have a past with our friends, and we have a future with our friends. In the meantime, for some of us, it's really tough, but we encourage each other on towards promised land. So I hope you never forget those five. That's their story, but that's also my story. It's your story. It's our story, okay? So, oh my goodness, this clock goes faster, the second service. I want to just look at a couple things in Exodus chapter 1, okay? You're starting with the reality of oppression in chapter 1. And you can even see the word oppressed, it's there. I'll take you to the heart of the chapter in a minute, but just I want you to note something. It says, verse 8, a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. That's a very, very good translation. Some of the old NIVs and other translations say, another king came to power who didn't know Joseph. Not true. Another king came to power, and to him, Joseph didn't matter. That's the point. Didn't care about Joseph. Didn't care what he'd done. Joseph didn't matter. If you take that thought and you draw a line to Judges chapter 2, in Judges chapter 2, the people are in the land, and Joshua and the elders have died. A new generation of leaders has grown up, and you read this statement there. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. It's not that they didn't know the Lord or what he'd done. What that means is another generation grew up, and God didn't matter. The whole history didn't matter. A generation grew up that didn't care. That's serious stuff. You know what happened? What went wrong? One generation somewhere of parents and grandparents didn't pass it on. They didn't pass it on. They went to Phoenix for 6 months and didn't pass it on. I'm serious. They didn't stay in proximity with their kids and their grandkids. And so a generation grew up, and to them, hockey mattered more than God. Career more than God. Sex more than God. Anything more than God. If you're not passing this on, a generation will grow up and they'll say, God does not matter. I never forget that verse in Judges. But it helps me when I link it to Exodus 1. It's the same thought. A new Pharaoh came. Joseph didn't matter. New generation grew up. God didn't matter. Now, the heart of chapter one, I think, if I, whoever the writer of Exodus was, if I could say to him or her, what do you really want me to take away? I think the answer might be this. Did you notice that I didn't name the Pharaoh? Pharaoh is just a title. It was really important to me, the writer would say, that Pharaoh's nameless. It's important to the Holy Spirit that Pharaoh remains nameless. You know, really smart people have tried for years to figure out which Pharaoh it might have been, and they can't come up with it. God didn't want us to remember his name. But I think the writer would say, but did you notice who I did name? I named two ordinary midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, because I wanted their names remembered forever. For 3,000 years, we remember Shiphrah and Puah, but not Pharaoh. And God says his word will stand forever. Psalm 119 says that, and Isaiah 55 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but this won't. Forever, these ladies have names and faces. Forever, Pharaoh, nameless. Don't even know what Pharaoh was. That's huge in the text. Why are they named? Because when they were asked by the Pharaoh to commit genocide, they said, no, we won't deal in death. They feared God. We're not going to deal in death. They had the call of God, and they had the call of Pharaoh. They said yes to the call of God and no to the call of Pharaoh. And they're named forever, Shiphrah and Puah. They feared God. Did you notice that the intimidation, you could put it that way, against them increased? Because they didn't do what they were supposed to do, and baby boys were being born all over the place. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? Now, don't blast by that. Summon them. You know what that means? They're at somebody's house helping a lady going through, I'm going to say contradictions. It's contractions, right? That's what it is. And Pharaoh's soldiers show up at the door, and they're taken to the palace temple. Do you know the palace temple? They were built to be imposing. They were built to be impressive. They were built to make sure you knew the Pharaoh was God and that you were insignificant and little. These people were summoned to Pharaoh's palace right into his very presence. You talk about pressure to conform. And then they say, you know, Pharaoh says, so tell me, why haven't you done what you've done? And they insult all the Egyptian ladies and say, well, the Hebrew women, they're more vigorous and they give birth before the midwives. Why do you need midwives? The Pharaoh, he buys all this. He's not only crazy, he's a fool. He buys this. And so God was kind to them. You know, by the way, there are any number of papers and texts written on stuff that the biblical writer isn't even concerned about. Why did they lie? Was it good or was it bad? There's volumes of material on that. The biblical writer here doesn't care. They're just saying, as it happened, I could give you my opinion, but what would that matter? It wouldn't. So if you come out on the 18th, you can ask the question and Jordan Kavanaugh will answer it. Was it right for them to do or not? The big point here was that they feared God, and it says that twice. That means that in their day-to-day lives, God was never out of their view. They understood that they did their life under the eye of God, and that their loyalty to God was far more important than their loyalty to Pharaoh. And when the values clashed, they always chose God. To fear God means you always choose God over every other option. They lived their lives under they knew that not just in church on Sunday, but when they were helping women deliver babies, they were still worshiping God, and everything was done under the eye of God. They feared God, so God was kind to them. That's an understatement. When God names you, like this for 3,000 plus years. That's a huge honor. When God knows your name, that's amazing. See, it's not so much that we know God. The bigger thing is, does he know us? He knew them. He said, they're mine. And he was kind to them. So I think that's a good way just to dive into Exodus, is just to think about that for a little bit. But a couple of things that are worth saying here. This whole deal of oppression was so deeply embedded in the lives of the Israelites. That's where they came from, that they never got away from it. Every Passover celebration, they remembered their oppression in Egypt. Every harvest festival, oppression was brought up. When they, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when you're to teach your children, they remember their oppression and enslavement under Pharaoh. And they were meant to actually be kind to those that were oppressed. Israel's history was meant to inform Israel's ethics. They were oppressed and delivered, so they were going to be kind to those that were oppressed. They didn't always do well on that, but that was the heart of it. And then if you took this story and you put it in the larger story of Scripture, you'd come into the New Testament, and what would you find? You'd find Herod. You'd find Herod, who is the New Testament Pharaoh. Every time God worked to bring Exodus, to bring people out, Satan opposed that. In the first case, it was Pharaoh. Pharaoh opposed that, and God thwarted him through two Hebrew midwives. In the New Testament, Herod works to take God's new Exodus out, Jesus. And he murders all the little boys. And this time he's thwarted not by midwives, but by magi. But every step that the kingdom took forward, the empire struck back. But God always thwarted the empire so that his promises to Abraham could be fulfilled. Through you, Abraham, I'll make a great nation. And through you, all nations of the earth will ultimately be blessed. So how do you live into this story? It's their story. It's our story. How would you live into it at this point? I just want to make two quick points, and then we'll move into the table of the Lord. But I guess the points I'd like to make are these. If we're going to live into this story, I think we have to start seeing the local in the light of the universal. Start seeing the local in the light of the universal. What do I mean by that? Well, the story in Exodus 1 starts out so small and so local, yet God is working out his great purposes. And it's the story we're in. It drives us down to the most local and particular details of time, people, place, address. Yet all of those particulars serve the great wider universal purpose of God that embraces all nations and all creation. I like what somebody wrote, and I put it in my notes here, but when I know the story I'm part of, when I see that through the wilderness, God led his people to a promised land centuries earlier, when I understand that same God is leading me in human history toward that goal of promised land, then I can keep that universal perspective as the significance-generating background to all the local, personal, mundane facts of life. Under the purpose of God, that's what it means to live in the story of God. It all matters. It really does. Secondly, I would say it calls me to faithfully do what I'm called to do. Faithfully do what I'm called. The Hebrew midwives were called to be midwives, and they did it faithfully. You might be called to be a doctor or a carpenter or a teacher or a mom or whatever. Do it faithfully, simply each day. Just doing the tasks that have been put into your hands. But do it all, I think it's the key, under the eye of God. Do it all in the fear of God. They did, and what happened? They fulfilled their calling. Babies were saved. And one of those babies grew up and was given the name Moses. And God did amazing things through Moses. And we'll get into his story a bit more next week. Okay, what I want you to do is just look at the screen again. I want to put up those 5 points again. From oppression, deliverance, celebration, wilderness, promised land. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, I see that again. I remember not being able to get out from under a weight of sin. I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. You probably should. It was written in the 1600s. Along with the Bible, it's the only book that when it was first published has never been out of print or publishment. It waffles, wafers, what was that word? Down through the centuries, whatever it was. It's a story about a man named Christian. And Christian has this great burden on his back. He can't get out from under it. It's oppressive. And one day, evangelist points him to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, this burden falls off his back, and he's never been free like that before. That's my story. It's your story. I don't know where you're at today, but maybe you're here and you have this great weight on you, and it's the weight of your past, stuff you've done. Maybe only you know about it, and God. You don't know how you'd ever fix things, make it right, be ready to meet God. You know what God says? Look to the cross of my son, Jesus Christ, because burdens are lifted at Calvary. You could ask Jesus Christ to take that off your back, and he would take it and remove it so far from you, as far as the east is from the west, you'd never see it again. No one is ever put to shame who calls on the name of the Lord. You know, and we called on his name, and there was that deliverance. And so every month we come together and we celebrate that. That's why we take bread. That's why we take the cup. We remember where we were and who we were. We remember what Jesus did. And in whatever way we can, we celebrate the freedom that we found in Christ. We were slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to Jesus Christ. And we recognize we're still in a wilderness. We're not home yet, and it's tough out there. So there's parts of this little celebration where, you know, the bread, it's bread, it's sustenance. The cup, it's drink. We need food and drink to keep going. And it's as I take the bread and the cup, I often say, Lord Jesus, be my bread, be my drink. I cannot live this week without you. I need strength. Strengthens us for the journey. And you know what? You know what that says in the New Testament? You know how long we got to do this for? How long do we have to do this for? Till he comes. That's promised land, isn't it? Till he comes back. Promised land. Jesus, when he handed it out to his friends, he said, you take it, I won't. He said, I'm just waiting for the day when every one of my children, yeah, take it with me. That awesome? We're all going to be there. There won't be an empty chair. We'll all eat it and drink it. Jesus said, you know, the word he used was a strong word. It's a word that in another context means lust. What is lust? The strongest desire. Jesus said with desire, great desire, I'm looking forward to the day when all my family are home in the promised land, at the place Father's prepared, at the table that's being made ready. It'll be the best day ever, you guys. So when you come to this table, it's just not, this isn't some little tradition. Well, I got to do this, you know, take the bread. No. Pressed, but I was delivered. I get to celebrate it today. I get strength for the journey. And it gives me perspective again that I'm not home yet, but I will be. You will be. One day we all will be. And I'll tell you what, there won't be a tear or a parting or a cancer or a heart attack ever happen again. Done, finished, over. Isn't that great? Somebody should say amen. Yeah. All right, thank you. Let's pray. I want to give thanks for the bread and the cup. And you know, people come up and they'll serve us. And it's all gluten-free, so we're all going to live another day. And so you don't have to worry about that. And let's take it and we'll find our seats again. And as the group comes up and sings, let's celebrate with them. And when we all have it, I'll come up and we'll eat it and drink it together, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much today that we can sit around this table, the table of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the bread and the cup. If it wasn't for the work of your son, Jesus, on the cross, there isn't one of us that would be here. Father, we are not self-made people. And today we desire that all the honor and the glory and the praise goes to you. Father, as we take the bread, tell us again that there wasn't one thing that wasn't put on the body of Christ from our past and our future. There was nothing that would keep us away from you. He paid our debt. And when we drink the cup, Father, remind us that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin and that Jesus finished the work. So we thank you and we look forward to this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.